we joke that there's nothing in life that is certain except death and taxes, and then one of the comedians said he wasn't so sure about death. Well, there's a lot of certainties there, for sure. But in this world, it's challenging to be certain. One thing that I shared once in a sermon was that the only thing regular about me was irregularity. Then I realized that didn't come out exactly the way I wanted it to. It was a little bit of a poor wording. But we should have confidence in God, His Word, His promises, and the certainty about our eternal life. But is our salvation something we can count on? Or is it something we simply hope will work out in the end? Can a Christian have absolute assurance that once he is saved, he will never be lost? Is there anything I could do that could make Jesus take his blood away from me and take away my salvation? Or maybe, like someone said, no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand, but I can jump out. And so it's up to me to stay there, or if I got to keep working or I won't make it to heaven. Well, most denominations in Christianity hold a view that teach salvation can be lost. The doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic, of the Orthodox, of the Methodist, Wesleyans, Lutherans, Episcopalians, the Holiness, the Charismatic groups, the Anglicans, the Nazarenes, almost every part of what is known as Christianity believes you can lose salvation. It's not certain. You'll never know till you die. And then Baptists and us Reformed types say, no, you can know. There is a certainty there. That if a person is truly born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God, he will persevere. He will continue to the end and be saved. He will never be lost. So today's text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, as we go through carefully and slowly through this epistle, the Spirit of God tells us who is right in the interpretation of God's Word. Can you know, or is salvation a guess so, hope so, maybe so, if I keep hanging on long enough, so, salvation? Do we have guaranteed eternal life today, or something that we just never will know? Well, I don't want to spoil the whole sermon here, but most Christians are wrong. Because the Bible teaches that we can know we are born again. And you say, oh, okay, so that's the message right here? I can close my Bible and head off to lunch early today. Thank you, preacher. Well, no, just hang with me a little while. We want to look exactly and see what God's Word is. Taking a few minutes to appreciate the certainty of our salvation. Paul begins by describing his calling and then his confidence that he has because of his calling was such to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim that Christ died for our sins and that we can be born again. He begins in verse 11 by saying, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. That is, this was God's doing. Remember, it's hard for us to get our minds around the idea that our salvation and God's calling on us were before the world was ever founded. But Paul reflects back to that, the verse we ended with last week in verse 10, and said, I was appointed to this. And the phrase, I was appointed, is passive. It's not something I did, it was something that was done to me. I was appointed this. The flow of Paul's argument continues that in eternity past he was chosen and called, and now he's explaining in detail what this calling means to him as a preacher. He says, I was saved. Do you remember Ephesians 2:8-9? You all know those verses? For by grace you're saved through faith. Not of works, it's the gift of God, or, you know, this is there. And then verse 10 says, for we are created for good works. We don't get saved by them. They don't help us get saved. They don't keep us getting saved. But that's why God saves us, is to prepare from eternity past to do the work. God said to Paul in Acts chapter 9, that you're my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the sons of Israel, Acts 9:15. And in Acts 13, after his training and experience and maturity, the church says, we need people to go out and share this message. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, for the work that I prepared for them. So the positions that we occupy in the kingdom are not our choices. God chooses us, and he chooses where we are and what we do. And our only job is to be available and willing and yielded and usable and faithful. Yeah, that's only that we have to do. That's quite a bit that we do in response to that, as we determine to fulfill his call on our lives for his glory. I remember my boys as teenagers. They loved to share the gospel. They loved to sing. They loved to preach. They were just happy kids. We went to work in a church in North Casper. The building had been, the basement had been basically abandoned. It was, every room was filled floor to ceiling with garbage bags and full of trash. It was just a mess. There were a few people there. They gave me a unanimous call to come in and try and help them, because nobody else would. And my boys jumped right in. They said, Dad, we'll clean the basement. We'll get some teenagers. We'll get some of our friends. We'll just take loads to the dump. We'll do what we need to do. My father-in-law said, we'll pay for the carpeting. We'll carpet it. My oldest son said, we need speakers in the auditorium. And he bought big Radio Shack was going out of business. And so he bought some big boombox type speakers and hung them up precariously in the church there so that it could have what was needed for the church services. And I said, you know, when you guys go off to school and you get done with college, God's going to use you. You might be a preacher. And both of my boys said, no way. We don't want to be poor all our lives. Because they knew I was a poor preacher and I didn't get paid much either. And they didn't want that. But see, that isn't up to us all the time, is it? God wanted them to preach. One of them blew his knee out in the last game of his senior year at Wisconsin playing football and couldn't go into the pros. We said, please, try out for the NFL. Get drafted. Buy your mom a house. Isn't that what you do when you get your big bonus for signing up? And my other son said, I'm going to work for the financial industry. And he, boy, away he went. And God, in his timing. See, we don't know what God wants. Your whole goal, your whole job here for the Lord today might be putting up a sign outside the door of this building here. Or maybe it might be holding the door open while old people walk in and out. The psalmist said in Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than live in the tents of wickedness. Whatever God's called you to do, Paul says, God did it. He chose me, and he chose me to be, first of all, a preacher. A preacher is a herald, or one who is like the town crier, who would go around saying, I have a message from the king. Listen up. In colonial America, they had a big bell. And they would ring the bell, and they'd make sure that everyone heard this certain message, every word clearly, with a note of authority, because the town crier isn't giving his message, he's giving the king's message. And Paul says, that's what I am. God's called me to be the crier. He said, I want to do what God wants me to do. This is an aorist imperative. That is, that God appointed him to do this. Now, I know, this is a wonderful lesson. In English, we have tenses in our verbs, right? What do we have? Help me out here. God called me to be a teacher, too. That's one of these in the list. Okay, what do we have? We have three tenses. Okay, Beth is waving backwards, okay? So that means we have something that happened back here. Past tense. We have the present tense. That's what's happening right now. And we have, see, these are not hard questions. You guys are getting it there. We have the future tense. And so if you're saying something in English, you know, I did do this, I am doing this, I will do this, past, present, future. But the Greek, thankful that we have Greek, has got 11 tenses. And you get to memorize them all. By the way, does Latin have them too like that? I think it's just horrible. But what it is it makes it definitive. So I can look here and say, oh, he called me to be a preacher. And it's in the aorist tense, which happens in the past, but continues on to the future. Point in time and continue. So he called me. He didn't just say, okay, you'll be a preacher there, and that's it. No, Paul says he called me to be a preacher. Aorist, point in the past and continuing on. We're going to get to another verb down here, which is perfect tense, which is the point in the past, and that's when it happened, and it's done. Anyway, in the pluperfect, well, we won't give you the whole lecture series there, since you're not here for a Greek lesson. But remember that with every divine commandment comes prepackaged divine enablement. If God says, I've called you to do this, that's God's doing, then he's enabled us to. He's given us the power and his spirit and wisdom and what we need to do that particular task. For every divine commandment, with every divine commandment, comes prepackaged divine enablement. Goethe said, tell me of your certainties. I have doubts enough of my own. And so Paul was the one to do this, proclaiming this verbal communication. It wasn't enough to just say, well, I'm going to live a godly lifestyle in front of these people and maybe they'll believe in Jesus. They wouldn't even know who Jesus is. Paul needed to verbally, because it's essential that our walk backs up our talk. But it's equally essential that our talk explains our walk, why we do what we do or don't what we don't. And so we need to do this. And so Paul says, I am one who is a town crier, a preacher. I'm the one who's an apostle. That is the word, the one who's sent out like an ambassador, or as we would think of as a missionary. A special commission, a special work to do. Cole writes that the office of the apostle is no longer existent. For the church is built on the foundation of Christ and his work and the apostles and their writing. And that's what we have in the Bible. But in a sense, the work of the apostles, Cole continues, still exists today. That we still have this idea that we need to go and proclaim the truth. And then he says, I'm not only a preacher, an apostle, I'm a teacher, a didaskalos. We get the English word didactic, or teaching from it. One who shows the way, one who explains it. One, two, three. Have you ever wondered why I preach the way I do? You know, Billy Sunday, you be quiet, dear. My wife's got her hand up there. Billy Sunday said that people wouldn't hear the gospel unless they came to see a clown. And so he'd climb on the pulpit and stand up and jump off And he'd talk about the devil over there, and he'd go over and he'd start throwing his Bible like he'd beaten the devil over the head. And everybody, thousands of people came to hear him because, you know, they didn't have TV. They didn't have YouTube to watch cats and whatever they do there. You know, that was the way he attracted them. The way I have always tried to attract people is to take the word and take it word by word by word and lay it out carefully and thoroughly to make sure everybody understands it, because that's what a teacher does. You know, they don't just say, okay, memorize this. 2 + 2 = 4. They explain. They take blocks and say, okay, let's put these two here and these two here, and you put them together. How many do you have?
Four.
See, Wendy, you're good at that. Yeah, there's four. And they learn. And that's what we need to do with the Word of God, as we detail out the subject and try to understand it. And the preacher ought to view our position in relationship to the message to make sure the message gets across. Because, you know, we have teachers who teach and the kids never learn. We have teachers who are, it's all about me up in front of the classroom, and the kid back there is daydreaming or lost or not at all engaged. He said, God has appointed me to this. He did this. He made me this preacher, apostle, and teacher. And he did it to the nations. This is a little addendum in verse 11, that, by the way, that is not in most of the older manuscripts, but it's in some of the Greek texts. And so we stick it in here because it's certainly fine. But he's saying, I'm going out to the different ethnic groups of the world. Peter and Philip and others went mostly to the Jews around there. Paul was not ashamed. He went over to, where did Paul go? Cyprus, Galatia, Pisidia, Phrygia, Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, southern Greece, Italy, Malta. Paul went all over. He went to Spain. He went all over with it there. Because that was the role that God put him in. Each of us have different ministries. And so we look and say, okay, God's done this for you, Paul. He put us in this place, in this role. And he's done it, and he explains that by saying, because God did this to me, God made me a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. God sent me to the mission field. This is why I suffer these things. He's giving a good explanation that when you do what God tells you to do, you are going to suffer. Paul recognized it. It didn't slow him down one iota. It didn't stop him in his work, but it should stop us to say, okay, why has God put me here in this church? Why has God put me in this school or in this job or in this home? And give pause to asking, what's the reason? And Paul's first reason is that because I'm going to suffer. I'm thinking, boy, I can think of better reasons to do something than that. You know, but Paul recognized that's going to come. No matter what happened, he was going to suffer. For it's a sobering truth that we have to all come to grasp in our life, that in this world we will have tribulation. Jesus said that in John 16:33. Those who faithfully serve God will be tested and tried. They'll be attacked. They'll be defamed. If you follow the political news, you see this happening all the time. When President Obama put up a number of people that were very liberal for different positions in his cabinet or in the government, the Republicans said, oh, this guy's terrible. It's just wretched. We can't have him. It'll destroy America. And now President Trump puts up different people who are just on the opposite side of the spectrum, what happens? All the Democrats and the others are saying, oh no, the America's going, you know, going to hell. It's a terrible thing. We can't do this. We can't let this person. And it's back. Now, you know what that causes me to think? That if President Trump calls me to be, let's say, the ambassador to Antarctica or wherever he'd want to send me, I'd be really hesitant, wouldn't you? They're going to dig up what I wrote in seventh grade poetry class, and they're going to say, oh, this guy, boy, look at that. Look how immature he was. Well, hello, I was in seventh grade poetry. I was immature. But that's what's going to happen. They're under such scrutiny. It's, Paul says, yeah, don't get out of joint over this, folks, but if you live and you serve God the way he wants you to be served, you're going to face far harder questions than the Senate Confirmation Committee. It's going to be difficult. But when we're going through trouble, here's an illustration I want you to think about. God is molding us in the good and the bad, in the different circumstances of our life. He's like the potter molding the clay just the way he wants it. And we don't like it. We rebel against it. We say, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why can't my life be a Disney World? Why can't it just be happily ever after? But the potter molds the clay, and he spins it on the wheel. And I bet the clay's getting a little nauseous, right? Because it's spinning around in circles, you know, and then, oh, the pressure here, the potter's thumb is down inside, and it's making it miserable. And the pottery is spinning around there, and we're not sure. The molding process is painful. And the first thing you do is you wonder about what's up there. What's the potter thinking? What's he doing with my life? Just leave me alone, Lord. But do you realize that the potter is never closer to the clay than when he is in the process of molding it into the right shape? Isn't that beautiful? His hands are there on us. I don't like the stress and the strain, and I have better plans. If God would just put me in charge for 5 minutes. But the clay is never closer to the potter than when his hands are on it and molding it. The suffering talked about here is the word pasco, which literally means both physical and psychological suffering. It's in the present tense. Oh, there we go, present tense. It's here and it's going on. It's, I am suffering every day. It's difficult. Jonathan Edwards wrote, undeserved suffering will purify our faith so that we can become increasingly holy, or it'll erode our confidence in God and we'll become increasingly bitter. You see, that's the punchline of the gospel. We're a sinner. We're wretched. We're on our way to hell. God saves us. We're new. We serve him. We love him. And the punchline is, oh, we get to suffer. We get to have trouble. We get difficulty. Our life is a challenge every day. The message to Paul was, you're going to die, but not today. You're going to suffer today. Every day, Paul woke up and knew he was going to suffer. But it didn't embitter him. It made him stronger. His imprisonment, his abandonment. We're going to get reading about these things in 2 Timothy because Paul is, you know, in a dungeon. And he wrote from the prison in Rome in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my suffering for on your behalf. Because had Paul not gone out and preached, had he just stayed back and been a Jewish scholar in Jerusalem, nobody would have cared. He wouldn't have suffered. But the Colossians would never have heard the gospel and never been saved. And so he says, I'm suffering, but it's for your sake. And so Paul says in verse 12, the second phrase, he says, yet I feel no shame. I'm suffering, yeah, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not saddened. I'm honored by the circumstances that might make other people ashamed. Suffering, unashamed. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, just take that thought. This is what God wants. I am going to suffer. I am not going to be ashamed. What a challenge. Because the eyes of men, shame is going to be there all the time. They expect you to be that way. I know the first ministerial clergy meeting I ever attended, young preacher, I didn't know any better. Well, I knew everything because I was a young preacher and I'd gone to school and I knew everything. And I said, okay, I'm going to go to this clergy meeting and I'm going to find out who is really a believer and who isn't. There's probably no one there that even knows the Lord. I was a little arrogant at the time. And the first person I talked to, he said, what church do you pastor? And I said, well, I'm an ordained Baptist. And the fellow looked at me and he put his hands on my shoulder and he kind of lowered his eyes and he says, I feel so sorry for you. And he walked away. And I thought, okay, they must not think real highly of me or of my church or my ordination or whatever it might be. And I found in that group of men and women that none of them believed exactly like I do, but I found some wonderful brothers in the Lord. I found people that I just shook my head and said, I don't know how you can do that, but at least you know you're born again and you love the Lord. And that it was a difficult time. It was a difficult time not to feel a little bit ashamed that my church was the littlest church in a little town of 500 people. We had 30 members. We had 12 voting members, and 6 of them died the first 6 months I was there. Not for my preaching. See, don't jump ahead on me here. But it was old people. It was a difficult time. What did Jesus do? Isaiah 50, verse 7, the Lord God helps me, the Messiah. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and everyone knows I'm not ashamed. Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament about his own ministry. Paul said in Philippians 4, 12, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. You do it for the glory of God. Philippians 1:20, I live in eager expectation and hope that I'll never do anything that causes me shame, but that I'll be bold for Christ as I was in the past with my life to honor Christ whether I live or whether I die, consciously seeking to please God. I thought, wow, Paul knows the secret. God chose him, God called him, God enabled him. He's doing the work and he's not ashamed, even though it's going to kill him. But that brings us to the confidence that he had. The calling is kind of shaky, but the confidence is not. Because here he is talking about his salvation. He says, my salvation, my conversion is based in a purpose, in a person. I know whom I have believed. I trust the one, the all-powerful, promised Messiah. So many people have an imperfect view of God, but Paul didn't. He had total confidence. He didn't know what he believed as much as he knew who, whom he believed. He knew that it was all about Jesus. There's no if word here. There's no question mark. There's no I hope so or I trust so, but I know whom. Spurgeon said, "Know yourself," said the heathen philosopher. That's okay, but such knowledge can only lead a man to hell. Know Christ, says the Christian philosopher. Know him, and you know yourself. And this shall certainly lead you to heaven, for the knowledge of Christ is saving knowledge. The suffering is tied to the security. The suffering is related that Paul says, I suffer, but oh, that's okay, because I know whom. He met the Lord on his way to Damascus, going there to arrest and to kill Christians. That was his stated purpose. He had the legal right to do that. And God stopped him and knocked him off his donkey down to the ground, blinded him with the light, and this is the voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answered and said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, the conversion was a direct result of meeting the Lord. So Paul has total confidence. He has total certainty. That's, by the way, the theme of these two verses, the certainty that he had, because he knew Jesus. He knew in his heart that he was a sinner. I don't know any Jew, especially a rabbi, a Pharisee like Paul, that wouldn't constantly be thinking, oh, did I say the wrong thing? Did I do the wrong thing? Did I think the wrong thing? And constantly condemning himself and replaying over his actions every day. At the end of the day, fearful that he didn't please God. And every Jew knew that the soul that sins will die. And Paul knew that, and he was striving more and more to do what he thought was right, which ended up being killing Christians, but that's what he thought. But when he met Jesus, and he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, then Paul recognized right away, I am a sinner. I've been trusting the wrong thing. I've been doing works. I've been trying to keep the law of Moses. I've been trying to do all these good things, and I'm a failure. He knew in his heart that he wasn't perfect. He knew that he couldn't earn his salvation. He knew that he couldn't keep his salvation if it was earned. He knew that if it was up to him, he'd be in hell. John writes in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. But whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. They're like the walking dead, going through the motions in this life. I know whom. He said, didn't know a catechism. He didn't even know who John Calvin was. He didn't know anything. He wasn't an ordained preacher. He didn't do anything. Faith that he had in the law was a faith that failed, because faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. The object of our faith saves us. Because if it's my faith that saves folks, my lack of faith can lose it. He says, I know whom I put my faith. Second part of this wonderful phrase, the chorus of that song that we began our service with. For I know whom I have believed. Salvation can't be worked up or prayed down. Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't, the wrath of God is still on him. Paul says, I have complete confidence, trust, and reliance I trust Jesus and Him alone and completely for my salvation. I can't do it on my own. I'm letting go and letting God. I told you we get to the perfect tense. This is the phrase, I have believed. Perfect. A point in time in the past, and it continues forever. That's the tense that's used here, an action that's completed once in the past, and it's done. It's, you complete it, and it's there. It's a done deal. Salvation doesn't have to come every week. We had a preacher in our small town in northwest Wisconsin where I pastored 7 years, and the preacher there said that you have to be saved. If you sin, you lose your salvation, so you have to be saved again. And then if you're saved, you have to be baptized again because your previous baptism doesn't help. And so I was amazed because this guy had so many converts and so many people being baptized. It was just amazing. Then I realized he was teaching a false premise, that you had to be saved again and again and again. They sang the little chorus, you must be born again and again and again and again and again. You must be born again and again and again. Okay, we won't sing that for you today. Salvation is permanent. Once finished, eternal, nothing to be redone. And it led to conviction. Paul said, okay, and I'm convinced. Persuaded not by the preacher, not by a vision of an angel, but by the word of God. For by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. The present possession that we have, eternal life, John 6:47, that it cannot never be revoked. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, either God gave us eternal life and will never perish, or He didn't. We could say, I don't believe that. He gave me eternal life, but I can still perish. I'm not going to call God a liar. I'm not going to say, well, Lord, you don't understand the circumstances here. Because the Bible is clear. Romans 8:1, Paul, after talking about being a sinner and then being saved by justified, he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can't be condemned. And he goes on, he'll end up Romans 8. You'll probably all know the last verses of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, heights or depths, or yada, 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 yada. Yada is Yiddish for you know. You know, so when we say yada, yada, yeah, you know. Nothing can do it. There's no condemnation. Most people that claim to be Christians wonder and waver, and they're never sure from day to day. And oh, how precious the truth of eternal security is, that God said, if you are my child, then you have eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but you have eternal life. I looked up the root of this word that said that I'm persuaded, or that I'm convinced. And it's the same word that we get tranquil from. And literally, you could translate this, I am tranquilized by this. I'm kind of just sit back in a happy place. Have any of you ever been that way? I've had teeth pulled and all sorts of work done, and they said, well, we're not going to actually put you to sleep. We're going to put you in a happy place. That's a euphemism, when you wake up, you're going to be in so much pain, you won't know what hit you. But I just lay back there, and then they say, breathe deeply, and they breathe in that, what is it that I breathe in? Nitrous oxide, something like that. And I took deep breaths. Man, I want to be in that happy place, you know, just, you know, before they start yanking out my jaw. But he says, okay, I'm so convinced. I'm happy. I'm reliant. I'm just sitting back saying, okay, this is cool. Whatever you have, God. Oh, I'm going to die? Okay. I get to die. You say, boy, that's some happy gas. Well, that's the idea here that God is trying to get across to us. That when we have this confidence, when we have this certainty, I know whom I have believed, that he is able, capable, that he I'm convinced that he can do it all. That he is capable. Our God is mighty, powerful, strong. The world might regard the faith in a Savior who died, who was crucified, as foolishness, shameful. But folks, the confidence this gives me, the purpose this gives me, to know that God is capable. He can do anything. God gave a promise to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a son of promise. You're going to have a son through Sarah. Abraham didn't believe him. He had a son with his handmaid, Ishmael, father of the Arab peoples. And Abraham finally believed and said, okay. And along came Isaac. This is really fantastic. Isaac is 12 years old. He becomes a teenager. What does every parent want to do to a teenage boy? Kill him. No, not, did I say that out loud? He's 12, and God says, Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice up there on Mount Moriah, the mountaintop where the Dome of the Rock, the temple used to be in that area. And Abraham did. Put the wood on Isaac, said, look, walk up ahead of me, brought a knife, laid Isaac out and said, lay on the altar here, and lifted up a knife to kill him. You say, what? Romans 4:21 says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And he had promised that through Isaac, he would have generations and down to the Messiah and down through what we think of as Jews today, all came through that. Romans 4:21, he was fully convinced that even if he killed his son, God would raise his son up from the dead. Folks, that's faith. He's laying that boy out on the altar there on top of the wood and ready to sacrifice him. God stopped his hand, showed him a ram caught by the horns in the thicket and said, sacrifice that, and said, I've seen you're obedient. Because Abraham was convinced. See, he's convinced that God can do anything. Could God have done that? Had he killed Isaac, could God have raised the dead? Yeah. See, he is capable. He has the ability, the power, the skill, the resources to do anything. And Paul settled on this. He said, yeah, my salvation is secure because it's not me that's capable, it's God that's capable. And I'm convinced then. How does he end the chapter? I said, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor, well, on and on it goes. So Paul made a final point here, the commitment. He said, I know that he is capable. And then the final point, to guard. That he's the one that can keep. The word keep is a term we might use, but this is a military word that's used here, to guard. Like a watchman guarding a prison or guarding the city walls or whatever it might be. Keep it secure. Philosso is the Greek word. It's the one who keeps a lookout. Like a sentinel And Paul said, I know that he's able to guard. He's able to deliberately, consciously watch and care. Jesus in the garden, when he's praying in John 17, after the Lord's Supper, he's in the garden, and he's talking to the Father, and he said, while I was with them, talking of his disciples, I guarded them that not one of them should perish, except Judas. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen and protect you from the evil. And that's, again, philosophy, the same Greek word here. He who is able, Jude writes in Jude verse 24, he that's able to keep us from falling, from stumbling. Philosso, he's guarding us. He's watching us. I'm convinced he's the one that's capable. My salvation depends on him, and he's got it. He's capable to guard the deposit, the item that was entrusted to him. That we entrust our life, we entrust our future, we entrust our eternity to a God we cannot see, believing in a Savior who was killed. That doesn't make sense to the world, but Paul says it's perfectly fine. He's the one that's capable to guard the deposit. He's the one that's capable to do what he says. He's the one that I can entrust myself to. As David said in Psalm 31, verse 5, and quoted in Luke on the cross, Luke 23, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit to you. The prayer of every Hebrew, every night. You know, just like you learned a little prayer when you went to bed, now I lay me down to sleep, right? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. We do that when we pray every single night. Jesus added the word Father because obviously that was a relationship there. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Because he trusted him and gave up the ghost and died. The last part of this verse is a little bit awkward. And I'm not going to give you any, I've given you enough grammar lessons. You've learned all about how tense I am sometimes and what's happening here. But it's, I know that he is able to guard what, and it can be translated, what he entrusted to me or what I entrusted to him. I committed to him. The wording here is challenging enough that about half the translations go one way and half the other. And so what did I do? In my translation, I put them both in and said, it works either way. There's no difference here. Either, you know, I know that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. I know that he's able to give to me so that I can keep what he committed to me in me, the salvation he had me. One way that what he's entrusted to me or what I entrust to him, you know, maybe this is a kind of a double meaning here. Maybe this is why the original text is so vague. Martin Luther read this and said, he says, I've had many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I place in God's hands, I still possess. I like that. That's a good quote. That's not a Bob quote. That's a Martin Luther quote. Whatever I place in God's hands, I still possess. Timothy, guard what you have. He entrusted to us, and I know that he's capable to keep this in me. He's given me the gospel. He's given me the message. He's called me to be a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. You know, okay, I'm convinced. He's in charge. My salvation and my service depends on him. It's Christ's deposit with us. Or what I've committed to him. I've committed my life. I've committed my future. I've committed, you know, to him. God's like the trustee in the bank. And I've given it to him, and I know he's capable to guard it. He can keep it. No problem. I'm not going to lose it. If it's up to me, I'll lose it. But if it's up to God, it's a done deal. I can still remember the first time my mother flew on a plane, took a long trip from Minneapolis to Rochester, about 70 miles, on a DC-3. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. And she got on the plane. She was about as nervous as the proverbial long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. You know, she was just nervous. She said, I don't know. How is this going to work? How is this going to keep me up? How can this big, heavy engines and metal and all of this get off the ground? Not like she hadn't seen planes flying overhead every day, but Grandma was nervous about it. She was scared. And she got done with her trip, and she came back, and we picked her up at Wold Chamberlain Field there in Minneapolis, and picked her up, and I said, Mom, how'd the plane go? Did it work okay? And she said, yeah, I made it. But she said, I just wasn't sure the whole time, so I didn't put my full weight down in the seat. Yeah, and we smile. But, you know, God said, put your full weight down. You know, hey, those who suffer according to the will of God, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:19, shall entrust their soul to a faithful Creator who does what is right. See, we want God to do it our way. What we should want is for God to do it right. Always do what is right. So whether we put our deposit in him or he puts his deposit in us, he's capable of keeping it. Either way, both interpretations work just fine. That until the day comes, and everybody knows what is talked about here, the day, the final day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, the day of when we're raised from the dead, where we either meet Jesus in the air or meet him on the other side of a deathbed. The day will be, by the way, the day will be defined in chapter 4 as a day of rewards and the final day, to be found in Christ, in his righteousness. He said, I'm not worried. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God, and he's the one that's capable. The day of judgment, when the accounts are fulfilled, Paul will be able to look back and say, hey, life wasn't fair. Life was difficult. I lost things. I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. I was imprisoned, and it ends up he's going to die with a Roman short sword cutting his neck. But God's going to fix that day when, whether you're in the prison, in the filth and squalor of a dungeon in Rome, or living with a raving lunatic in the palace of Nero, whether you're living, sacrificing it all, having nothing, or in wanton debauchery, having everything, Paul was content. He was happy. He had a certainty. I know. The certainty and the reality of death ought to motivate us. It ought to make every single person try to live the way God wants us to live, to put our faith in him and trust in him. Someone said that the reason we sing happy birthday so loud is to drown out the sound of grass growing on our graves. Because we're going to die. And we're either going to die with the certainty of heaven, with the eternal life that we have, not will have, but I have it. For Christ alone is able. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from the defilements of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion. That's what God wants for us. We fully trust, we fully commit, we fully know. In 1900, a world-famous tightrope walker said that he was going to do the most dangerous stunt ever. They were stringing a wire across Niagara Falls, right from the American side to the Canadian side, over the river and the plunging torrents. Have you been to Niagara Falls? Phenomenal amount of water going over there. The power is just, it's just deafening. And he strung a wire across there, and he said, how many of you believe I'm going to walk safely across to the other side? And pretty much every hand went up. A few of them were saying, ooh, I hope not. I've got my cell phone here. I'll take a... Well, no, this is 1900. They didn't have selfies then, but you know what I mean. Most everybody wanted him to. And sure enough, out there on the slippery wire, can you imagine with the mist going up in that? He walked across and walked back. And everyone cheered and, oh man, hoopla, and we know this guy. Can I get your autograph? And he said, no. He said, what I'd like is to find somebody who really trusts me, because I want to carry them on my shoulders back across. And every hand went down real quickly. And finally, one couple was looking at each other, and the fellow said, I believe he can do that. And he volunteered. He said, I'll do it. And he said, oh no, you're too big to carry. Let me carry your little boy. I don't know that I would have had the faith in a human tightrope walker on a slippery wire to carry me or my child across, but the parents did. They demonstrated a faith in a human. For eternity, only Jesus can take us safely to the other side, over the very abyss called death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Sir James Simpson, the British doctor and scientist who discovered chloroform to help people in their operations to be unconscious, he was on his deathbed, and a friend said, he said, what do you see? There was no answer. He said, what's ahead? No response. And then he said, Sir James, what are your speculations? What do you think is going to happen? And Sir James Simpson said, Sir, I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed.